Dear friends in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week we took a look at Revelation chapter 4. Today we go into chapter 5. Understand that the two are tied together. They are one vision that God has shown to John. Also, too, before we get into that, I want to explain a couple things. You'll notice when we come to verses 12 and 13, that is the basis for the hymn of praise, "This is the Feast." So notice those passages especially and realize that we're coming back to Revelation 5 every time we sing that particular hymn of praise. Also, too, I've given you the text there in the worship folder, and oftentimes what I've included in brackets right after a particular underlined word, sometimes that's the literal reading in the Greek. Other times it's put in there so you have a little bit better understanding of the text. I'm not going to read all of those to you, but you can see them and hopefully gain a better understanding. What I plan to do today is go right through chapter 5, try to explain it, let's understand it, let's know what it means, let's greatly rejoice in the Lamb of God who was slain for our eternal benefit, and then may God help us to apply that in our lives every day until finally he brings us home to heaven. Let's go back to a quick review of chapter 4 before we jump into chapter 5. In chapter 4, we saw this awesome heavenly scene. It continues here. In that scene, God the Father is on the throne. God the Holy Spirit is right near God the Father. And then around God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, we have the four living creatures. And then around them, we have the 24 elders. Remember 2 times 12? We talked about how the 24 elders are representing both the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. That's the scene that we have in chapter 4. Now we jump right into chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, "I saw in the right hand of God the Father who sat on the throne a book, literally a scroll, written inside and on the back. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud or a great voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it." What's all the anxiety here about wanting to see in the scroll? Why was that important? What is in the scroll are events of the future. If we go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, that's pointing to what's in the scroll where it said, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place." That's what we're coming to right here in the scroll. The scroll is not going to be opened until chapter 6. But understand, though, here is John. John is heavily persecuted himself. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos. He knows many other people have also been put into exile or have been tortured or have been put to death for the sake of Christ. And John wants to know the future. He wants to know, are the gates of hell going to overcome us? Or is it true? When we talked about the theme of the book of Revelation, who can tell me what it is? The four words in There you go. In Christ, we win. Thank you. In Christ, we win. John wanted to know that. Is that true? It didn't look true to him. It looked like the opposite was true. He wanted to know that. You have the scroll. It tells a story in that scroll. It's all sealed up. No one is able to open it. So he's sad about that situation. But there's good news to come, though. We jump to verse 5, and it says, "And one of the elders," in other words, one of the 24 who were around the throne, "said to me, 'Stop weeping.'" In other words, he's saying, hey, there's no need for tears here. Let me tell you why. And then the text continues, "Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." What is that talking about with this whole description, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah? Well, we have to go back to the Old Testament. We think about Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One of his sons was named Judah. From the line of Judah, eventually came King David, and from the line of King David eventually came our Savior. When you think about this idea of the Lion of Judah, if you look at the prophecy in Genesis chapter 49, you see Judah himself, and in a sense a descendant of Judah, being described as the Lion of Judah. That's a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, we know that Jesus is, again, a descendant of David. He is the one who is able to open the scroll. Now we find a description of Jesus going to verse 6. It says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." So here is this lamb, and the lamb appears that it's been put to death, but yet it's alive. It's an amazing thing. But think about Jesus, though. Think about Jesus. 1 week after Easter Sunday, he appears to Thomas, and he says, "Thomas, take a look at my wounds. See the nail marks in my hands? See the hole in my side? Hey, put your hand there. See that it is real. See that even though I'm standing here today, I, in a sense, look like a dead man because I have the marks of death on my body, and yet I'm alive." That is the lamb who was there, looking like he had been slain because he had been slain, and yet he is alive forevermore. Goes on to say about him, he had seven horns and seven eyes, and then the Bible helps us out here. It tells us what that means, which are the seven spirits of God, thus the Holy Spirit. So when we think about God the Father and God the Son, from both of them come the Holy Spirit, just like we confess in the Nicene Creed in the third article. And then it says that the Spirit of God sent out into all the earth. Of course, the Holy Spirit has been working throughout time in the world. We think even in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we saw the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters that God had made, kind of as a building inspector, checking out all that God had created. But then in a special way, on the day of Pentecost, which is celebrated next Sunday, we see the Holy Spirit being poured out in such a way that not that he would just be in the world, but he would actually dwell within those who have Jesus as their Savior. Then we see the action of Jesus in verse 7. It says, "He came and took the book," or the scroll, "out of the right hand of God the Father who sat on the throne." We might say, does he have the authority to do that? But keep in mind what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, shortly before he ascended into heaven. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Who gave him that authority? God the Father gave him that authority. Take a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you'll see that. So he has that authority. He goes and takes the scroll from the hand of God the Father, and he is able to do it only because he is the victorious Lamb of God. He and he alone is worthy to do it. Let's put some things together now for a moment and think about Bethlehem Lutheran Church. We found out that this Lamb is the Lion of Judah. There you go, Matt. You're doing the right thing right there. Matt is answering the question before I'm even asking it. But we're talking here about the Lion of Judah, and he's looking at the stained glass window because we have the Lion of Judah in our window. And then also this same person is the Lamb of God, who is also depicted in our window. So when we think about a lion, boy, a lion is fast, is powerful, is destructive. When you see that lion, remember that Jesus Christ is the Almighty God, and he is able, and he has defeated sin, death, and the devil. But he did not do it like a warrior that we would expect, if you will. He did not do it like a lion killing its prey, but he did it like a gentle lamb. He appeared to be weak and helpless. He was put on the cross. He was eventually put to death. Well, no, I take that back. He was not put to death, but like it says in John chapter 10, no one took his life from him, but he laid it down of his own accord. when his work was finished, that's when he commended his spirit to the Almighty God, to his Father in heaven. What I'm hoping you'll do each week when you come into the worship area is I hope you come each week. You know, God gives each of us 168 hours every week, and I would hope that you use at least one of those hours, and preferably two of them, to come and gather with us here and also down the hall, because realistically, what is an hour or two out of 168? But it's an amazing thing that so many people choose to take all 168 hours and do something for themselves, and they forget about the God who has given them life and health and food and clothes and shelter and the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ and so much more. It's an amazing thing. So I hope you spend at least an hour, preferably two every week, to gather in God's presence, to praise him for what he has done, and to receive his blessings that you need in order to continue in this life on earth, in this sinful world, where many people and many forces are trying everything they can to pull us away from the Almighty God. So when you use that hour each week, when you gather here in this place, I hope that you come in knowing that you're a sinner. I hope you sit down in the pew and you look forward and you see all the different things here. You see the Alpha and the Omega, reminding us of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the altar and you think about the fact of an altar with a sacrifice and know that Jesus Christ is that sacrifice. And we see him there on the crucifix on the altar, remembering that he gave all and he gave it for us and for our salvation. And you look up a little further, and you see the empty cross, and you know that he is our risen Savior, and he is alive forevermore. And then you're thinking, could he have done all that he did? And you look up further, and you see the Lion of Judah, and you know that he is the Almighty God, and he is able to do all that the Bible says he did, and yet he did it in a gentle way, in a way that no one would expect, by being the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. Seeing all of that, may you be at peace. May you know that in Jesus Christ your sins are forgiven, and may that blessing carry you through the week, even as you continue in the Word during the week, so God can feed you and strengthen you and guide you and bless you. Let's go on to verse 8. We see the awesome response now of the living creatures and the elders. This is a response given to the Lamb of God. When he, the Lamb of God, had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. With those actions, they are acknowledging that the Lamb of God is worthy of all that we're giving him, of all the praise. There are some places in the Bible where you see a person going to worship a great and powerful angel. And the angels are saying, no, don't do it. I'm not God. Don't worship me. But here, though, it is very clear that the Lamb of God is God. He is the Almighty God. He is worthy of all the worship that's being given to him, and he receives it. And then in verse 9 it says, and they, in other words, the living creatures and the elders, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. And now we find out why he is worthy, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In order to take away our sins, in order to make us righteous, only a perfect God-man making a willing sacrifice could do it. When you talk about one in a million, hey, we're talking about a lot bigger number than that. And Jesus Christ, he was that only one. And we should just be so very thankful that he was willing and that he did it and that his work is finished. I mean, it is just, there is nothing in the entire world even close to that important. Boy, I hope you realize that blessed reality. Notice it says here that he purchased with his blood men or people. And then we have the four things there. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. When we think about the book of Revelation, remember the numbers are important. When we think about the number four is talking about talking about the earth. So we think about the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west. If you scramble up the letters, we come up with the word news. When you watch the news or read the newspaper, it's giving you information about what's happening on the four corners of the earth. So when we think about the four here, in a sense, you could say that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, with his blood, he purchased people for God from the four corners of the earth. And you know what the best part of all is? Part of who he purchased is you and me. Boy, we are poor, miserable sinners. We so much need it. And God knew exactly what we needed, and God did it for us. I just hope you know how wonderful that is. And then in verse 10 it says, you have made them, in other words, these ones who you have purchased, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. As ones who by grace through faith have been united to Jesus Christ, we are members of God's kingdom. So we are already members of the kingdom, and then we are also priests to God. What does that mean to be a priest? Think about in the Old Testament, the people in the Old Testament, they did not go directly to God. They went to the priest, and the priest went to God on their behalf. Now in the New Testament, though, Jesus Christ has opened the way so that all people can go directly to him. So as fellow Christians, you don't need to come to me. You can go right to him. You are priests, and so am I. But in the biblical sense, in the proper sense. So how does that apply to today, though? Jesus has opened the way for everyone. However, only those who have the Lamb as their Savior have the way open for them, because he is the way. Like it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So he is the one mediator. All who receive him as their Savior, the path is open. All who reject Jesus Christ, then that one mediator they do not have, so they do not have a channel of communication between themselves and God. What are we to do then as priests? We need to go to God on behalf of the ungodly people within our nation, within our church, within our community, within our families. There are many people who have rejected Jesus Christ, sometimes on purpose, sometimes without even knowing it, but they've rejected him. They have no open channel to God. We become their priests now. So I'm encouraging you to make a list of people that do not have a connection with God, but need his blessing in various ways. Make a list, pray for those people, intercede for them, function as a priest for them. And then it also talked about how such people will reign upon the earth. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, I referenced it there in the sermon, verses 4 through 6. If you read that, you will see how God not only united us to Christ, but he set us in a heavenly place where we are now reigning with Christ. So even now, we are reigning with him. How does that happen, though? Are we in heaven now? Pretty sure we're not, even though thank God for the air conditioning. But we're not in heaven yet. However, as we function as a priest, and as we take certain things to God in prayer, we are part of his reigning and ruling over all things. So even as we live on earth, we are reigning upon the earth, if you will. I think that's what it means here. A little bit difficult. Let's go on to verses 11 and 12. We see the awesome response now of the many angels in heaven. And who are they responding to? Again, they are responding to the Lamb of God, our Lord and our Savior. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. How do we understand all of that? If we think about what I just read, there are seven different things that were stated there. Keep in mind that seven is the number for perfection in the Bible. In the book of Revelation, seven is also 3 plus 4. So we have the number for God interacting with the number for the world. So 3 plus 4 is 7. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But before we do that, though, think about when the Son of God was in heaven, before he became also the Son of Man, he had all these different things. In other words, he had the power, the riches, the wisdom, the might. He had it all. But when he entered his state of humiliation, when he stepped out of heaven and put on human flesh, what happened? He set aside his heavenly riches so that we could become rich in him. He did not fully use his divine power and wisdom and might. That's why he basically stated, "No one knows when I'm coming back. I don't even know. Only the Father in heaven knows." We believe that Jesus Christ now fully knows, but he chose not to know at that time. He was in a state of humiliation. And then when you think about honor and glory and blessing, when he was here on earth, he looked like an ordinary man, and for the most part, he was receiving no honor or glory or blessing. He set aside all those things for us, for our benefit now and forever. But now that he's back in heaven, now that he's there by the throne, now that he is the Lamb of God who has conquered sin, death, and the devil, now all these things, all this praise is rightly being heaped upon him. So we think about the seven things, and again, we can think about the triune God and who we are, the sinful world, and God took action to redeem us. So all that praise we should be giving to him because of his redemption of us. Or here's another way to think about it. We think about the number seven being for perfection. Seven things are said of the Lamb of God. And seven not only is a number for perfection, but Jesus Christ is the perfect Lamb of God. So the seven and seven go very nicely there as well. Now we come to verse 13, and this is the verse that ties in especially with our hymn of praise, the Feast of Victory. And in this particular section, we are seeing the awesome response now of every created thing. That's the idea when we gather here, when we see the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God and all the other symbols that point us to Jesus Christ, we should be giving an awesome response to him. You know, I was so happy that one of our members, before early service today, she mentioned that she had read this in advance, and she said something like, "Boy, that chapter 5, that's like an awesome chapter on worship." Boy, she summarized that so beautifully. That's exactly what it is. We see the Lamb of God, and there is every creature that you can imagine worshiping the Lamb because of who he is and what he has done. Notice what it says here. "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne," in other words, to God the Father, "and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Why do we have only four things here rather than seven? Who is giving the praise? These are created things that are giving the praise. Creation points us to the created world, so we think of the number four, and they are identifying four particular things by which they are praising God the Father and God the Son, the Lamb of God. And then we see this praise as an ongoing thing, not just a one-time thing. Notice in verse 14, "And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." Here we are gathered in worship now in divine service. How can this be an ongoing thing? You might say, "Hey, Pastor, 168 hours, only a couple hours of that each week is actually praise of God and receiving his blessings. How can that go on even beyond this?" Well, God intended it to. If you take a look at the book of Romans, in chapters 1 through 11, we have a summary of all that God has done for us. And then in chapter 12, in the very first verse, it begins with the word "therefore." And basically it's saying because God has done all of this for us, now the therefore is saying there should be a fitting response from us. What does it say in that verse? It says that we are to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. That's not talking about just gathering here. That is talking about on a daily basis, on every day, and in every way, in all that we think, in all that we say, in all that we do, trying to figure out how all such things will truly praise and honor and glorify God our Father and God the Lamb who was slain so that we can escape hell and be with God in heaven forever and ever. No matter what we do would never be enough, but God says, hey, be serious about this. We have life, we have health, we have so many things, we have the promise of heaven, which is guaranteed in Jesus Christ. We have so many blessings. Shouldn't we be spending time trying to think up ways that we could better praise the awesome God who has made us and saved us and done so much more? Let us not only think of such ways, but then let us gladly do them, knowing that we are so blessed by the triune God. And all God's people said, Amen.